Ecclesiastes chapter 9. What's wrong with that picture?
It goes with our message, things that don't work.
You got that right. Now, the caption underneath the thing was, is this the dude that you want answering the phone at 3 o'clock in the morning? The only problem is they don't have a red phone. So. Yeah, that's the point. He hasn't got a clue. That's the point they're making. That was kind of neat. I ran across that the other day and I said, whoa, got to save that. Okay. We got some interesting things to work through tonight in chapter 9. Before we do, of course, we need to go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, it is a tremendous opportunity and a privilege that we have that you've graced us with tonight to be able to be here, to be able to open your word, to take in what God the Holy Spirit would have us to understand here from this passage. And we just thank you for it, and we just pray that our frame of reference of truth would be built up, continue to be grounded in what is here, so that we're able to grow and mature as believers, having the spiritual wisdom to make good, solid decisions in our life, so that we can bring honor and glory to you in whatever we do. And we just give you the praise for this time, the fellowship tonight, and the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Interesting news clip this week. I don't know if you heard it. I heard it on a couple of stations, but it never made it to any of the big ones, I don't think. But some Israeli researcher, obviously an unbeliever. Actually, most Israelis are unbelievers, period. They're not even Jewish, religious Jews. They're agnostics for the most part, most of them. But anyway, he says, high on Mount Sinai, Moses was on psychedelic drugs when he heard God deliver the Ten Commandments. This is what he claims. He says, such mind-altering substances formed an integral part of the religious rites of Israelites in biblical times. I don't know where he's getting that from, because I've read a lot and I don't remember seeing any of that stuff. But anyway, but he is a professor of cognitive psychology, so obviously he knows what he's doing. I hope you take that tongue-in-cheek. But anyway, he goes on and on about the times that he took drugs and what he saw. I guess, what was that guy back in the 60s? Actually, eventually fried his brain. Went around giving speeches to all the college kids about how great it was to be a tune-in, drop-out, and go psychedelic, you know, with all the drugs and stuff. Anyway, enjoying life with the gifts that God gives is what's the focus tonight. Verses 7 through 9 will be the initial focus here. It says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So let's start breaking down here, verse 7. It says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. As a believer, we have life. You know that you're in the hands of God, that you should be able to enjoy life to the maximum, in fact, in your niche, and that's regardless of the external circumstances that you face. If you've got the capacity from the Word of God, the truth, a good solid frame of reference of truth, and you're using it to deal with the issues, you can have, you know, a good, solid enjoyable life no matter what the external circumstances are. And this is something that we need to take to heart, because things are not moving in a very productive directions in this country. But the big key is, how do you deal with them? Say, are you going to react to those situations? Reject the Word of God? Go do your own thing? And then pay the piper? Or are you going to apply the truth of the Word of God, move through it, and deal with it? Even the natural man, the unbeliever, as defined there in 1 Corinthians 2:14, who are incapable of knowing the will of God and His ways, can enjoy life. In fact, if they make the most of God's natural temporal blessings, you know, when it rains on both believers and unbelievers. The provision is there for mankind, for both. Those blessings that will accrue to them as they live under the laws of divine establishment, they can enjoy life. And many of them will enjoy life greater, to a greater degree, than a lot of believers do, who are legalistic and get sidetracked. And this blows people's minds, but the key is to be those laws of divine establishment that you see here in Genesis, the first few chapters. You know, you got to, what's the first one? Volition. And then he's got marriage, family. And then you get into the aspect of the legal systems, law of the land, of the nation, and this kind of thing. At its best, it brings them limited satisfaction and only endures for a time, though. Only for a time. And as I mentioned Sunday, what they have, the best that they have now is the best they'll ever have. But for you, the best that you have was the worst that you'll have. Because when you're in a resurrection body face to face, that's when it's going to be the best. Why should anyone who truly fears God have the enjoyment of life stolen from him because of the unresolved perplexities or enigmas of life? Not knowing the future. This is one thing that really bollocks up a lot of people. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, relax. Put it in His hands. You don't need to know. We have the broad outline of prophetic truth given, so we know what's ultimately going to happen. But no, you're not going to know what tomorrow is going to bring or what tests you're going to face next week or whatever. That's why it's so important each day, each week, to prepare yourself with a study of the Word of God to give you that frame of reference of truth to work from. See, God doesn't reveal everything to us. Remember that study we did quite a ways back now? But the key is, will you trust me? Will you trust me? You get into that no water situation, will you trust me? Instead of allowing grief at unfulfilled expectations to consume one's life, Solomon urges us here not to let whatever remains of the unexplained mysteries in our life to prevent us from enjoying life. All of our expectations need to be filtered through the Word, not human viewpoint, not the emotions, and certainly not the desires of our sin nature. Although they're all right there, ready to pounce and take control. Once or often we have the tendency to brood and to mope about. This needs to be resisted in the lives of those who fear God. You know, fear God, respect, reverence, stand in awe of who He is, because we know something about who He is from the Word. And to take life as a gift from the hand of God and receive from Him the enablement to enjoy that life. Brooding and moping demo to us that we are disoriented to God's grace provision. Disoriented. If that's the case, we need to refocus our concentration on the source of all that is worthwhile, Jesus Christ. That needs to be the centerpiece. We need to be occupied with Him, as the point is made in Hebrews 12:2. Now, wine and bread, when it refers to it here, the staff of life, if you will, are frequently used to represent that which God gives to comfort and cheer us. Comfort and cheer us. It's also provided to provide sustenance, too. But let's see, we just look at a couple of these. 1 Samuel 16:20. I guess we just 20. And Jesse took a donkey. Actually, he was supposed to. Saul wanted him to send his son David to him. He says, and Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a younger goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. He sent them as a gift as he sent his son. Nehemiah 5:15. But the former governors were before me, laid burdens on the people, and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Here it's actually, he's using the bread and the saying, you know, they took it away from them, so they didn't have enjoyment in life. Typical of a corrupt government, which is what that was in view there. And we'll see it later in chapter 10, verse 19 of Ecclesiastes. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. We'll see if that's really what it's saying when we get there. The righteous need to not worry whether God is indifferent to them and their lives. He is not. He's never going to be indifferent to you as a believer. We are in His hands, in His care. When you pray, what is the image that you have of God? Have you ever thought about that? What is the image that you have in your thinking about God? Do you think of Him as a friend with a smile or as a drill sergeant waiting to club you to get you to move in the right direction? You'd be surprised how many people do. And that's wrong. If you're an advancing believer in fellowship, applying the Word of God, you're a friend of God. And He wants you to enjoy the legitimate things in life. Before one gets off on the wrong thrust here, Solomon heads off the hedonistic misapplication with verse 8. So that we maintain the correct perspective. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let your clothes be white all the time. White speaks of experiential righteousness. That's what's in view. The exhortation is to keep your enjoyment of the Christian way of life within the legitimate boundaries of the will of God. We saw this when we went through Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The message to Sardis. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before his Father, before my Father, and before his angels. And let not oil be lacking on your head. Oil here indicates is a symbol not only for the Holy Spirit in places, but here is for joy and a capacity for relationship with others. The ordinary working stiff of the day could maintain a wardrobe in the hot climate of clean white garments as those of the wealth and rank could. Now, would have been a little difficult. So they did their best they could and reserved their best for especially important or festive occasions, which there really wasn't that many. But the result was that the white garments became emblems of joy and festivity, enjoying life. The same was true of the anointing oneself with the best oils. Of course, the underlying thing there with anointing with the best oils was hey, you didn't have a shower to take every day, so you got to cover things up somehow. Yeah, a lot of these guys that went in country, especially the early ones, they went 30, 40 days without a shower or longer. And it got kind of rank. Taking a shower out of a bottle is not that great, but anyway. Some observations. Keep a godly life. That is, maintain the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit while enjoying your life. This is important because maintaining the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit says, oh, you're operating in the sphere of the will of God. Contrary to many out there today, the popular view of many is they are not antithetical concepts. Being able to enjoy life and staying within the empowering ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. Not at all. We're free to live the Christian way of life, but don't abuse that liberty and freedom in Christ that we have. As we noted last week, week before last in 2 Peter. Some aspects of freedom. Two, we must learn to enjoy God's grace provisions. And He has made, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We have tremendous provisions. What are we doing with them? Are we utilizing them to the max or are we abusing them? Three, living with the empowering of the Holy Spirit and enjoying the grace provisions available is the key to maximum enjoyment in life. The key. Verse 9. The joy of marriage is not to be left out of life. That's a part of it, and he includes it here. Celibacy is not a holier state than matrimony, as maybe the Catholics try to peddle, but doesn't work. And they wonder why they got problems. Solomon makes the same point here as the writer of the book of Hebrews. Marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. So to the festive delights of verses 7 and 8, Solomon adds the gratifications and comforts and delights of enjoying life with your bride. That's verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Enjoy life here is an imperative. An imperative. The word is ra'ah. Transliterated looks like this, but this is what it looks like in the text. Basic meaning of this word is to see and to observe. Now, how does he get enjoy out of that? Well, here it is much wider use. This is one of the neat things about Hebrew. You've got to do your research on these words because they have a wide range of meaning sometimes. And the fact is, that depending, and if it's a verb like this, when it changes stems, they change meaning. And if you try to force one stem's meaning back into another, you end up with a polished up mess. But anyway, It's much richer, much wider, and more comprehensive than we would give it today. It is used here of those who are experiencing the full range of emotions and passions in life. This is something that comes through seeing and experiencing life with a divine perspective, with a divine viewpoint, not from the human viewpoint, never happened from the human viewpoint. Remember, this is a command. It's not optional. Not optional at all. God would have us thoroughly enjoy life with our mates. That's the point here. When he says here, with the woman you love, he's addressing men, but he said, you know, it goes both ways, but he's addressing men. And now there's an irony here. And if you pick it up, if you read carefully, you'll see it, but we'll point it out here in a minute. With the woman you love. What is really ironic here is that woman, Isha, is singular. Solomon says, with the woman singular that you love. What's his problem? Remember back when we started? We went through the introduction? I mean, he's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's more than one. He isn't trying to justify his harem here at all. Clearly not. But he is recognizing the basic biblical principle. One man, one woman. It does show that he understood the importance of marriage as God intended it. He just didn't practice it himself. As many of them didn't at that time frame, and that's no excuse for them. And he paid for it, big time. And all of them did. David especially, he paid big time for it. All the days of your fleeting life. All the days. He also understood that God's view related to the permanence of the commitment in that marriage relationship. The permanence of the commitment. Now, he uses fleeting up here, fleeting life, hevel. That's our word for emptiness, futility. But in context as here, the emphasis is on the brevity, the shortness of our allotment of life. The shortness of it. Okay? And so none of us know what our allotment is. None of us. Which he has given to you under the sun, that allotment. He recognizes the source and the one who established the marriage relationship. Okay? In fact, let me drop back to Proverbs 18:22. Also written by Solomon. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then he goes on, he says, you know, for this is your reward in life, this bride. It's one of the great provisions for life. Not just your marriage relationship, but also the blessings of verses 7 and 8, your capacity to enjoy life. It's all coupled together here. For this is your reward in life. And in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Some observations. This is not just for those already married, but also a challenge to the unmarried man to find that right woman. The text literally says, enjoy life with a wife. Enjoy life with a wife, not without one, with a wife. The decision that is not to be made lightly, as so many do today. the first one to smile in your direction is not often the one. They give you the batter eyes and you'll do whatever, you know, for whatever reason. Don't forget, this is a command, an imperative. Falls in the area of God's will. Now, God wants us to thoroughly enjoy life with our helpmate, our Aitzer. Remember the Aitzer? Far too many married couples are not good advertisements for marriage. They quickly stop having and enjoying the relationship, laughing with their partners. They stop romancing one another. All the things that led up to them getting married. Solomon is encouraging us to do these things all the days of our fleeting life. Don't forget to keep on working on the relationship. 3. The only way to be able to accomplish this is God's way. God's way. The commitment must be made between the two before marriage. The commitment must be made. There must be a recognition of a common destiny in life. Not two. We just happen to be living in the same house, going in two different directions. See all that a lot these days. One's ability to enjoy the relationships, that relationship to the fullest, to the degree God intends for that relationship, will only result when you exploit His viewpoint in your life. It's best when both do. Critical for the husband to grow and mature in the Word. Absolutely critical. Because he is responsible for that relationship and that direction of that family, held so by God. When your life is based on divine viewpoint, you are able to relate to each other with greater sensitivity, seeing each other's strengths and weaknesses in the light of the Word of God, and being able to objectively deal with them. 4. Solomon also recognized that this relationship is God-given. Not only did he establish the institution of marriage, perform the first wedding, but he also built Banad, if you remember from Genesis 2, and brought the helpmeet, the Aitzer, to him. That's a challenging passage in many ways today in our culture, but I see where Mr. Obama believes that the Sermon on the Mount justifies same-sex marriage. Now, how he gets to that convoluted view, I read the thing and I still don't understand what he's trying to say. He's pulling it out of the statement, you know, do unto others as you would do unto yourself, you know, have them do to you. How does that apply? Whatever. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." A helper suitable for him. This is the helpmate, the Aitzer. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. He's making a point here with Adam. There's nothing here in this creation, in these animals and stuff, that you can relate to. And the man gave names to all the cattle, the birds, the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that point, at that place, and the Lord God fashioned Banad into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man," which the word there for man is Ish, Ish and Isha. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Whole institution of marriage right there. The helpmeet, the etzer, the helper suitable for him, kenegido, big word in the Hebrew, indicates one of the same nature, who totally complement each other in both soul and body. See, that's the first thing. There needs to be soul coalescence before there's physical coalescence after marriage. This etzer, some say, it's demeaning to be called a helper. No, it's not demeaning. It's used of God many times in the Psalms. Many times. And I don't think it's used of God because it's demeaning at all. 5. Principle here also that we should not overlook. For anyone who happens to be without a mate, you don't need to hustle to find a partner. God will provide you just as he did for Adam at the correct time, the right time. But sometimes it's difficult to be patient. As a believer seeking the will of God, one thing you can count on is that God is not going to provide one who is not a believer, who is an unbeliever. I've had more people over the years come to me with the so-called, "This is the one." Yeah, and you ask them, is this person a believer? Oh, yeah. So you talk to them, and they haven't got a clue. They don't even know what you're talking about. Wishful thinking. Out of his will, you have the capacity to overrule and choose someone on your own, see, when you operate outside of his will. You can overrule, as we saw in our study of volition. See, it bugs me every time I get into long conversations with people that are basically very religious and totally misunderstand God's sovereignty. And whatever is going to be in their life is the will of God. God, they're ignoring the fact that God has created them in his image with the capacity to think, to reason, and to utilize data and analyze things and come to conclusions that maybe, just what happens is not, in the best interest. You need to make some decisions and go in different directions. Oh, no. It's the will of God. Give me a break. But anyway, that happens a lot. Now, when you start stepping out of the will of God, it's going to add a whole dimension of testing and SIM, self-induced misery, to one's life. The bottom line, we are saying, look, when we do this, we're saying, look, I know better than you do, God. I know best, not you. Last time I checked, he's omniscient. He's our creator. He definitely knows better than we know. One's spiritual status should be one of the first things discussed, not the last, when we're dating. Now, we went, it's a long time ago now, but did that study on the biblical manhood, womanhood, and I don't know how many people came up to me afterwards. I said, "And ladies, boy, I wish I knew this stuff before I got married." Which said a lot, I think. What we must do is relax. Keep advancing towards spiritual maturity, advancing in the Word, and in His timing, He will bring someone into your periphery if that's His desire, His will. Without discernment from doctrine, he or she may be there, and you'll never recognize it, never see it, no perception. Okay, some observations on the whole context from 7 to 9. So that stuff was just for that last verse 9. Wealth and possessions, which result from one's bona fide labor, are ultimately gifts from God. Now he covered that. Whoops, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 of Ecclesiastes. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his labor, or his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. 2. It is God who gives the capacity to enjoy the fruits of one's labor. He gives us. And how does he give it? What's the mechanic? You know, remember, we got to always think about what's the mechanic? Through the Word. The Word in you. Now, he emphasized this in a couple of places here. 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat, drink, and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. 3:13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And then 5:18. Well, we just read 5:18. I shouldn't have put that back in there again. Okay. 3. The ability to enjoy life and the gifts God gives comes from pleasing God, living in the sphere of His will, operating in that sphere of the divine viewpoint. That's where pleasing God comes, okay? Sure doesn't come when we're out there operating under the sin nature, doing our own thing. In 2:26, the one who is good in God's sight is noted here. He says, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. 4. In this paragraph, Solomon has urged acceptance of the grace and joy of life, not pessimism or nihilism, you know, running after some of the philosophers of the late 1800s, early 1900s, as so many did, and so many still do, as far as that goes, under Nitsky and the rest of them, or blind determinism that human viewpoint philosophies so often espouse. Now, if you read through and took the time, which I hope you did, to read through the paper Sunday, you'll see why much of Christendom out there, the church out there today, is anemic. Because it has no foundation of truth. It's pulling in all the mystical garbage of Catholicism of the Middle Ages. And say, oh, we got to go back to all this stuff. Hogwash. Believers are to be rebuked for rejecting God's gifts in this world under the sun. In other words, living in phase two. And refusing to use them in a proper way, consistent with the divine viewpoint. Some out of a distorted view of worldliness, where every pleasure given by God for man's use and enjoyment is either denied or begrudgingly used, many have developed a super pious, unhappy, and even miserable existence. Many, many legalistic religious practices, that they're usually true believers, no doctrine, and if you're enjoying life, something's wrong. To them, they look at that as being carnal or something, I guess. This text proclaims liberation to them. Rejoice in God's gifts and ask for His ability to rightfully use and enjoy them. Work while it is yet day, verses 10 through 12. Whatever your hands finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls on them. That event down in the future that you don't know about suddenly comes. If you're not prepared spiritually to deal with it, it's hard to get caught up in a hurry. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. The do here, another imperative. It's the word asa. Asa. That means to do. But basically it means to manufacture something out of something. Literally, whatever you're able to do, do it to the best of your ability is what he's going to be saying here. With all your might. This is the word asa that God used when he made Adam. It says, okay, he made his body. Asad it. Out of what? The dust, the afar of the ground. And he had used a material. Then might is kok. Means strength. Might refers to the capacity to endure, and in a general sense, to cope with the many and varied situations that we face in life. And there's going to be many. Now, we're going to face many situations and circumstances that we have nothing to do with. We're going to, if we get off trolley and start operating under our sin nature, what we're doing is setting up self-induced misery type situations, which, you know, we caused. Thing is, a lot of people try to blame God for those things, and you can't do that. You made those decisions, not God. The comment at the end of the section on coke in the lexicon is, I think, kind of pertinent. And a couple of the lexicons, they really have some great write-ups on most of the words. The writer sums up the concept of the word this way. He is strongest who has discovered the finite limitations of his own capacity in the light of the limitless resources of God through his Spirit. Now think about that. He is the strongest who has discovered the finite limitations of his own capacity. Finite. Our capacities are finite. In the light of the limitless resources of God through His Spirit. The question is, where are we drawing our strength? From Him? Or from our own ability? Now, expanded translation here. Whatever you're able to do, do it with all your might. Now, does that sound familiar? What Solomon says here, the principle is repeated by Paul in Colossians 3:23. Remember that one? There's actually two verses in here, verse 17 also, but especially verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for man. What's your motivation? To please God or please man? That's the bottom line right there. Verse 17 kind of says it a little differently. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Woo, what's he talking about here? Sheol. This word Sheol. It is translated hell in some places, the pit, the grave. Of the 65 times it's used, most refer to the grave. That's the use here. The body goes into the ground, into the grave. Dust to dust. He's not using Sheol as the place or state of the dead and saying that after death there is no activity, as some interpret, giving it the meaning of soul sleep here. Seventh-day Adventists do that, as they also did back with verses 5 and 6. What Solomon is saying is no denial of a future state or of personal conscience presence with God immediately after death for the believer. He's not denying that here at all. Don't go there. What he is clearly saying is that in relationship to this world in which we normally live and exist, the possibilities of work, planning, knowledge and wisdom have ceased when that body goes in the ground. Same point he made back up in verse 6. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Jesus himself taught the same thing Solomon is teaching here in John 9:4. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. There'll be a time coming when you'll not be able to work. What's he saying here? What's Solomon up to here? The time to labor for God is while we are still on this side of the grave. Still living. Still among the living. Still breathing. Albeit some of us barely some days, but anyway. For when death comes, the day of opportunity will have passed. We are able to do all to the glory of God. Should be our motivation, our ultimate goal in life. Quick check of one's mental attitude, one's objectives, is found in the three questions raised by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12. That's an interesting passage. We took the time to go the whole passage, but we won't. One of these days we'll get to do 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of interesting stuff dealt with here. They had so many things wrong, he had to straighten out, so it's a very informative study. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful. In other words, you remember when I put the square up there saying, oh, this is the will of God, directive will of God, and then put a circle in there, the area of freedom. Well, this is talking about that area of freedom. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then in 10:23, Since all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So this is one thing where a lot of people, pastors, depending on their training, have missed it. What is their objective as a pastor with their ministry in the pulpit? Got one objective. Paul makes it very clear that the objective is to edify the flock, to teach the flock. So the questions we got to ask coming out of these two verses, is it profitable when we face a decision? Going this way, is it profitable? Or is it going this way, is it profitable? Will I be benefited spiritually, in other words, if I fill in the blank, do whatever? Okay? Will I be benefited spiritually? Or am I going to be going the opposite direction? Remember Sunday, going, turning around, being a reversionist? Changing our direction in life? Could I become enslaved? Lose control by doing whatever? Fill in the blank. If I pursue what I'm considering, will I be able to continue to grow in grace, or will it hinder my growth? The edification aspect. That's growth. True growth in the Word. Prayerfully evaluating these questions when faced with decisions and the dilemmas of life will point you in the correct decision. It'll point you in that correct decision, direction, so that you can make the right decision. Okay? Now, see, some of these principles here that we've covered really give you some meat for how do I figure out what the will of God is? Yeah, anyway. 2. Therefore, while the resources of life are still at hand, not in the grave, have the ability to work, faculties to brainstorm new ideas, and the ability to use your knowledge, applying it wisely to the situations of life, put your whole being, your whole self and strength into each task you pursue. Don't just halfway do it. Is that what Paul talked about in Colossians 3:23? Just do it halfway? No. Whatever you're doing, you do it heartily, as unto the Lord. And he's saying here, with all your might. Same difference. Put your whole effort into it. Jim Elliot, interesting guy. He wrote a good book years ago, or I think maybe it was done by his wife after he died. But he was one of the guys that got killed on the beach down there in 55, one of the missionaries that died, was speared to death. He has some interesting observations. He was mentored by Ironsides. And spent a lot of time traipsing around the country before he went into South America with him and helping him in his ministry. He says, wherever you are, be all there. Now, it's a simple statement, but it says a lot. Wherever you are, at any time of day, whenever, be all there. When we think about liberty, and we went through some things related to freedom here a couple of weeks ago, a couple of Sundays back. When we think about liberty and freedom we have in Christ, we need to keep in mind some basic principles. Liberty is not what you can do. Liberty is not what we should do, but liberty is what we may do. All within the parameters established by God. What we may do. Done. we'll pick up in the next section next week. Oh, it's my buddy. May we look to you, Father, for what we need every day. We know you're faithful. We know that you're going to provide through your word exactly what we need. But we need to be patient. We need to be responsive to your word. Take it in. Build that frame of reference of truth so that we have the spiritual moxie, the understanding, the spiritual understanding that we need. To have the wisdom to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is to be able to live each day responsive to your word, looking to you for the total grace provision that you have for us. And you have made it very clear, it's there, that you're not stingy at all. And we just thank you for your awesome provision. And we just pray that we would be desirous as individual believers and corporately as a local assembly to know you and your word completely, to develop that frame of reference that we ought to. And we just are so thankful for all that you have provided for us here in this local assembly. We have so much to be thankful for. And we just pray that we each one would appreciate what you have provided for us and one another in Christ. And we just would bring our petitions before you. We have many different areas of concern and care about not only one another, but others that we're aware of, friends, family that need the gospel, they need to be saved, friends that are believers that are going in the wrong direction. They need to turn around and get their act together. But they're not willing to hear your word. And until they are, they're going to be going in the wrong direction. And we just pray that we have that be used as the opportunity is provided to communicate some truth, whether it's the gospel or whatever, that might be used by God the Holy Spirit to convict and change their thinking, their viewpoint, and the direction of their life. We thank you for your faithful provision for Caleb, and we just pray that you continue to do so. And we also would remember Jackie and her special situation with her back and the pain and trying to get things worked out so she can get some things done. We just pray that you'd work the situations there for her benefit, and we just pray to that end. We'd also remember Trina and some of the tough issues she faces in her life with health, and we just pray that you'd provide the strength that she needs each day to deal with the tough issues. We thank you for your provision for Mary Bowers there in the nursing home. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We also remember especially Les and Bunny. We just thank you for the improvement we've seen there with Bunny, and we just also pray that you'd continue to provide Les with the strength and that he needs to be able to adequately provide for Bunny. And we just thank you for your faithfulness there. We'd remember our friend Jean-Francois over there in Mauritius. He's going through some really tough issues there with his health. And we just pray that you'd provide the right medical care for him there. Doesn't sound like that's the best, he's getting the best care, but you can override that. We just pray that you'll provide what's needed so that he can get well, get back to his ministry, And we just pray that that would be your will there. We'd also would remember Lynn's brother, Lauren, and his situation there with the cancer and the treatment that he's going through. But most of all there, he needs to get his act together spiritually, and we just pray that you'd provide the input there, that he'd be positive to the input that he might receive. We'd also thank you for those that are faithful to serve the military, no matter where they're at. I think many of them are in some really tough situations, but we just pray that you'd provide for them, provide them a gospel hearing if they're positive in God consciousness, as we know you will, and we see that the response of many of the soldiers and Marines overseas has been just tremendous, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them, keep them out of harm's way, and we just thank you for what they're doing, because it's providing us the very foundation, even though for the freedom that we have here and enjoy, even though so many in our country don't recognize that and don't acknowledge that, and it's sad. They don't understand history. Now, Father, we also would remember those pastors around the country and around the world. We see so much persecution with so many in the other countries. It's starting to creep in some places even here, but not to the degree it is in India and Vietnam and China. There's been a huge crackdown getting things ready for the Olympics coming up. They don't want any examples of Christianity going forth there during that time frame at all. And we just would remember those believers that are trying to hold forth during this really tough time there, that you'd give them the strength and encouragement that they need. Now, Father, we are so thankful for what we have here. We just pray that you'd continue to challenge and challenge each of us through your word. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.